I just want to say, la, 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 la. What a team. You guys are great. And mainly at this time of week, you're here. That's pretty amazing. Sometimes as the week goes on, we get a little tired. And I think that fun night, stunt night tonight, or fun night, does come in a good time. I never understood why they do fun night, you know. I don't want to have fun, you know. I want to have a spiritual time. But I think we need a break, you know, and I think it comes just right. The program is right again, over and over again. It sees itself playing out in a very good way. So there's no talk tonight, and it'll be fun night, and we'll have fun. I'm going to have fun. My friend and fellow CFO speaker Ruth Carter Stapleton wrote a little booklet years ago called Power and Release. It'll fit in your pocket, and it's still available from CFO. I recommend it. It's a marvelous little book. It's good for at a certain time along your spiritual journey, and maybe another look at it later on because things sneak up on us. And it's about releasing things that have a hold on you. You know, whatever you have a hold of has a hold of you. And when you let go, guess what you're ready for? Something else. You're ready to receive. But if the stuff we have hold on often ties us up and has a hold on us. So she wrote Power and Release, and it really is good. And today my talk is on prayer principle of relinquishment. Relinquishment, letting go. You hear people say, let go and let God. Well, that's hard for people to accept if they haven't considered it before, because you know, if you let go, you're out of control. That's the thinking. You know, if I let go, then I'm out of control. Well, now that's a more accurate statement. If I let go, I'm out of control, but it's not out of control. It depends on what you do with what you let go. So we'll talk about that. But first, I'd like to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You don't mind if I read scripture, do you? At a CFO meeting, I mean, it's more than talking about talking to trees and hugging polar bears and things. You know, I have a great sensitivity to my fellow creatures. We sang about the creatures this morning, didn't we? But thank you for making me me. And I woke up this morning singing that song. It was all in my head all morning long. I couldn't get rid of it. And here we come, and it culminates in you folks singing it. And it was delightful, and it's a wonderful little song. Albert Schweitzer had a sense of the relationship of all created things that are alive. And I discovered I had that early on, and I still do. But I do like to read scripture. You know, years ago, Glenn Clark did not include in his schedule Bible study at CFO. He didn't have a period of time for Bible. And the reason why is in his day, in 1930, there was a lot of bigoted prejudice, denomination against denomination, and Protestants against Catholics, and all this sort of thing. And it's not so much like that today. You know, the charismatic renewal came along and knocked down the walls a little bit, and so the ducks are all floating in the same water in some ways. And so it's a little different now. And so, you know, I just think that I find my purest, most distilled, essential truths in the scriptures, and in how the Holy Spirit can help me apply those things in life. One of the things that I learned from reading the scripture is that retaliation is not part of it. I'll get even. Nobody ever gets even. Nobody even wants to get even. They want to say they want to get even, but they want it up at one notch. And then the other guy says, well, look at what he did to me. That's not what I did to him. I'm going to get even with him for this. And up at another notch. This is what's called escalation. Nations will fight each other on that type of approach. I'll get even. Revenge is out. Verboten. Vengeance is his, isn't it? Amen. I'm about ready to preach, aren't I? But it's true, vengeance is the Lord's, and if somebody's getting on your case, don't worry about it. He's going to get his eventually, and you'll get it right, and you won't get it right. You know, we like to judge people for what they do and what they say and what we think their attitudes are. And you know, we're not to do that. And there are three reasons that I can think of why we should not judge. You heard it said, judge not and you will not be judged, you know. Well, the reason we are not to judge is because we're usurping his position. He's the judge. The Son of God will judge both the living and the dead. It's not up to us. We can look at their actions and appraise what they're doing. It's important because you need to function in life. You need to know what's going on. You need to pay attention to what people are doing, saying, thinking, feeling, and planning. You need to do that. That's practical and it's sensible. And you can judge whether something is right or wrong, but you can't evaluate the quality of a human being. You cannot judge that this is a good person and that's a bad person. And this one, you know, cross him off me list, you know. We can't do that because that's his job. He'll take care of that, and he'll do it better than we can, so we're usurping his position. Second reason that we're not to judge is because we're incapable. I can't judge other people. What do I know? The way I think of other people is I'm thinking through my way of seeing things. And when I try to convince other people to think the way I do, it's futile. All we can do is be who we are in the midst of the crowd and occasionally engage in some interesting conversation, and that helps, and so forth. And then, you know, we do have an opportunity to grow by being around each other. I like to learn by mistakes, other people's. Yeah. Zig Ziglar. So we are not capable of judging. So who are we kidding? And third reason for not judging, he said, don't do it, and that's enough. So anyway, what I'm talking about is giving up. Giving up getting revenge, giving up retaliation, giving up getting even. You know, you want justice. I want justice. Well, justice has been done. God is merciful, but he's also just. And the punishment fits the crime. And you say, oh, but there was grace and there was forgiveness and we were released from obligation to pay for our sin. Yeah, because the sin was paid for. That's why. Justice was carried out. If you think that God is just gracious and not just, you're mistaken. He's just. The sin was our self-centeredness, our self-aggrandizement, our self-seeking, our self-gratification, our self-absorption, our self-promoting, all of that self stuff, instead of doing what he said. He said, I'll let you know what's right and wrong. Just enjoy what I've given you. But they listened to something else that said, no, look, you can make the decisions. Because really, you're in charge. In other words, I get to be God. Ooh, I like that. That's pretty heady. And so that's the mess. And so what comes of it? Well, God then made it clear that you do that, and when you do that, you surely shall die. It's a death sentence. The penalty is death. You say, but I got off. That doesn't seem fair. Now, the penalty was paid. Death was taken, but it was the Son of God who died for us. So justice is being done. So my job is to relinquish any idea of thinking that I can get even in this world and make things right by getting even and retaliating and getting revenge. And we should never enjoy the pain that other people experience because of their bad mess. We should not enjoy that. We should not enjoy inflicting it. I think we should be sad and weep. I had a friend tell me that he had thought this through, and he said, you know, there are going to be people who die and they're going to go to hell forever. And he said, I'm glad. I said, you're glad? He said, yeah. I said, why are you glad? He said, I thought you'd never ask. He's Jewish. I thought you'd never ask. So he said, I'm glad because justice is being carried out. I'm glad because they deserve it. And God is right to send them to hell. I have a different perspective on it, and I may be wrong. But my feeling is God doesn't send anybody to hell. We reserve a place in hell for ourselves. If we want hell in this world, we're going to have it later too. We can have it here, and we can have it later. Born to raise hell. You know, I'm going to raise hell. Well, you're right. You will raise hell. You'll raise it up in this world. Or you can raise heaven in this world. You can help bring the kingdom of God into reality in this world. Isn't that right? Am I saying anything this morning? I haven't gotten to my talk yet. So we can raise heaven or we can raise hell. And the idea is to relinquish holding on to your desire to make what you want to happen, happen. Oh, he's this very strong-willed man, a good leader, very strong-willed. Yes and no. There's something good about that and something that's dangerous about that. That I exert my will. How many dictators have we seen come and go? And how many empires have we seen rise and fall? And we're not immune ourselves. This nation's not immune, nor are we individually. So there's some things we need to relinquish occasionally. Have you noticed? How many of you have had to relinquish something in your life that was a little bit difficult to let go of? The others will wake up next Tuesday. All right, so I'm going to read some scripture before I really get into trouble. I'm reading Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And here's what he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then John writes, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And why was that? Hello?
God calling.
Something I said? So John was saying, get ready. Ready for what? Ready for Freddy? No, ready for God to arrive and set people free from all the things of this life that constrict and take life. But we need to make some changes so we're ready. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, this is all very familiar ground, isn't it? Say, uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
Good. Okay. So John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. That's what you would expect a prophet to wear. He wasn't wearing fine robes. Remember one time the question was asked, what did you come out to see? I asked you the beginning of the week, why did you come here? What are you coming here for? What are you expecting? What are you hoping? And so he questioned the crowd, what did you come out to see? People in fine raiment, people dressed like kings and all that stuff? No, he's wearing camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Have you ever thought about that very directly? And you think, oh my God, wild honey, that's all right, but I mean, locusts? Well, locusts are not talking about those insects that fly through the air and destroy your crops. There's a shrub in Israel that has little buds on it, and they're like sort of like nuts or berries, and they're called locusts. And that's what he was eating, locusts and wild honey. Now, you feel better about that? Good, I just made it up. I didn't just make it up. At the Garden Tomb, at Gordon's Tomb, in just outside of downtown Israel, it's one of the sites that they think might be where Jesus was buried. I think it's probably more accurately in the location of the Holy Sepulchre Church in the center of Jerusalem, but I don't like that as well, so I like to say it's the Garden Tomb because I like it better. It looks more authentic. And anyway, the British guide there who knew his stuff showed us the shrub. And he said, does anybody know what this shrub is? No. And so he explained to us, this is the locust that John the Baptizer would have eaten. So, and then it says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. If you believe that, I'll tell you another one. So you think that the population of Jerusalem and all Judea, do you think everybody in the whole country went out to the region where John was around the Jordan and going out to John to be baptized? Do you think that's what happened? Well, it wasn't, because obviously the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't go out to get baptized. So where does he come off saying they all went out there to go unto him and were baptized by him? That's the way people talk. I mean, you know how people are. They're all funny like that. See, we say words like all. These are Archie Bunker words. You know, he doesn't, it's either this or it's that. He doesn't understand words like similar and somewhat. It's either this or that. There are Christians who are like that, you know. There is a this and there is a that, but there's a lot of this or that in the middle. That's a nice. It's a rainbow. It's not just red, yellow, and blue. There's all kinds of reality in there. So it's just saying, you know, the whole bunch of people went out there. People from these areas, lots of people from these areas. It's okay. I mean, if you think they all went, fine. You might still make it to heaven. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So evidently they were saying this out loud. I guess, but it doesn't say that. Maybe they just were confessing their sins to God. But I think they were probably nailing it down by saying it out loud, and they came and were baptized. And so that's what John was calling for. They were confessing their sins, and to confess your sin, you know what confess means, don't you? It means agree with. I confess Jesus Christ is my Savior. I'm agreeing with him. He's not only my Savior, he's my Lord, and if I don't want him as Lord, I can't have him as Savior. It's he's who he is. And it's all or nothing at all. So he's Lord and Savior, and I confess the truth of that. I'm agreeing to that. And I confess he's right and I'm wrong. I'm confessing my sin. I say that, but of course you and I know I'm right. I'm always right. And if you give me enough time, I'll try to convince you of it. Now, we relinquish these things. Okay, so before committing my life to Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit was convicting me of my sins. And I mentioned to you the other day that I made the mistake of reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount. It's where Jesus went up on the mountain as Moses had gone up on the mountain, only Moses' mountain was more of a mountain and Jesus' mountain was more of a hill, but they called it a mountain. They called the Sea of Galilee, it's just a lake. It's a pretty good-sized lake, but I don't think it's any bigger than Winnipesaukee. So anyway, he went up on the hill, and he sat down like any rabbi would do to teach. And he taught them the essence of what the Mosaic Law was about and what it was intended to be from the beginning. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. I say, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart already. Oh. And you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But if you look at a woman for the purpose of lusting after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Now, wait a minute. That ain't American. I'm a healthy U.S. male, and I'm under the age of 90. Let me tell you, young kids, don't think that it goes away when you get older. It just transitions a little bit. But I still recognize pulchritude when it walks down the sidewalk. And particularly do I resent it when women wear revealing clothes and I'm not supposed to look. That's really manipulative. I don't like that. I really don't. It's not fair. So I have to go, but I've already seen. So, he just goes down the list of things you've heard it said, but I say. Now, what kind of bravura statement is that, but I say? You've heard it said in the Mosaic Law handed down by Almighty God through Moses, the greatest prophet who lived so far, but I say. Well, he does have the opportunity to overrule since he happens to be the Lord God Almighty in the form of Son of God. And so he says, but I say, and I read that stuff and it was really giving me the creeps. A lot of people say, is that my phone?
I believe that is. That's your
phone
coming from this area.
Tell her to leave. Is it any wonder that I'm only a shadow of what I once was? Ellen, you can't win, I'm telling you. You do such a good job, and I come up here and I get dumped on. These people have no respect. Don't they understand I'm a retired bishop? Some people say that you need to get it from here to here, from the head to the heart. Is that right? Have you heard that? With me, it was the other way around. And the reason it was the other way around is I wouldn't listen to my heart. I knew that there was intellect and there were emotions. And I had seen in my family what emotions do. See, my father drank himself to death. And he was taken out of the Alki Sanitarium and rushed to the hospital. But it was too late. And I came down from New York to Virginia just in time to be with him, to see him in a coma and dying. And where was my mother? At Tucker's Sanatorium, having shock treatments like McMurphy. And she didn't even know her husband died. So people have problems with their emotions. My father drank. He could have stopped that at some time or other if he had gotten help, but he wouldn't get help. He couldn't get to the first step of AA and the second step. First step says, I got a problem and I can't do anything about it. And the second step says, but there's a higher power who can do something about it, but I got to turn to that higher power, who happens to be Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But their emotions, they went with their emotions. Fortunately, my mother survived and things went much better for her later. And she quit drinking, and she even quit smoking in her old age. And she got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and her last years were the happiest that I ever saw her. But I didn't trust emotions because they're fickle. Feelings are fickle. Sometimes they agree with what's true, and sometimes they don't agree with what's true. They agree with the kind of truth that's what I want, instead of agreeing with the truth that he says, which is what I need, even though I may not know it. So I needed not to get it from the head to the heart, but I had it hiding in my heart because I wouldn't uncover it and look at it. I was beginning to love Jesus and didn't want to hear about that because that's interfering with my objective research project to prove that Jesus is a fraud or that he's divine. So I had to get it up here, but it was already happening in my heart. Near the end of that process, in May of the year that I committed my life to the Lord, I don't know if you remember, but I gave my life to the Lord July 29th, 1971. But in May, I was puttering around in the basement doing something so insignificant, I don't even remember what it was. And suddenly, I had a vision. Now, I haven't committed myself to the Lord, but I had a vision. And I didn't think of it as a vision. I was just in it, into the thing, and it was just a reality to me. But the vision was of an oil painting the size of this screen that you were looking at a few minutes ago, a huge oil painting. Now, I love art. I have that side of the mind. I'm a half-wit, and my wife has the other half. She's a half-wit. And we both have some of both, like everybody does. But I'm mostly the artistic guy, music, art, literature, that sort of thing. Two and two can be five sometimes, as far as I'm concerned. I like five. Seven's a good number. Even eight. Well, so anyway, I'm seeing this oil painting. And I looked in the painting, and over at the right side of the painting was a figure in a white robe. And the light that was emanating from that white robe was as white as the robe, and I couldn't tell where the robe ended and the light began. Funny thing, though, the robe was from the top of the head down, so I couldn't see the face. You get the symbolism, don't you? And I knew it was Jesus, even though I couldn't see his face, which is pretty hilarious, because I'd never seen him anyway. How would I know it was Jesus if I saw his face? But I knew it was Jesus. And it was an outdoor scene. Lots of grass, sunlight, just hardly a cloud in the sky. Just one of those wonderful days. You could almost smell the grass. Just a wonderful place. And over on the left side was I. I was in the painting. And it's as though the painting had just been done freshly. You could almost smell the paint with a palette knife. And there was this lovely painting. And here was Jesus and here I was. And I was glad. And as I looked closer, it looked as though someone had gone up and drawn with a piece of chalk and drawn a cigarette hanging out of my mouth. And I looked at that, and I looked at Jesus, and I almost threw up and audibly said, "Oh!" Because it didn't belong in his presence. Now, I'm not here to say anything about who smokes here and who doesn't smoke. That's none of my business. I really don't care. But that I'm telling you what happened for me. And that was the end of the painting. And so, you know, I've had a lot of people come to me and say, "I had a vision." I said, "You did? Yeah. Do you want to tell me about it?" Yeah, and they tell me the vision. I say, "Well, what about it?" "Well, I had a vision. God gave me a vision." I said, "Is that the whole point, that God gave you a vision?" "Well, yeah, I mean, it's a miracle." I said, "What does it signify? What's the point of it? What is it saying to you?" "Well, that God can do supernatural things and give visions." No. What's the point? Look, it's a sign. What's the significance of it? "I don't know." See, these things happen and they have significance. And if we don't get the significance, it was wasted. You'll have to do another one. And maybe we'll get into trouble in the meantime and your wife will call you. So what was the point? Well, I wasn't quite sure what the point was, but it's just that I never smoked again, ever. And I never even wanted to. And I had no withdrawal symptoms. And I was smoking everything that grows. Get me? And I just stopped. I dumped all the stuff in the toilet, threw out my screen, my pipe cleaner, and the whole bit. And throughout my uppers and downers, and out it all goes. And I stopped drinking. And it's because I just didn't want it anymore. I was happy. I didn't know why, though, because I wasn't listening hard enough, see? So I was supernaturally released from controlling habits of the so-called pleasures of tobacco smoking, hard liquor drinking, and smoking of marijuana and hash. I gladly relinquished them and experienced holy joy, and I still hadn't given my life to the Lord. However, after committing my life to the Holy Spirit, I relinquished being independent and took my place as a member of God's eternal holy family. You remember I mentioned that I was a snob? Does anybody remember that? You didn't want to hear that, did you? Well, I was a snob for a lot of reasons, because we had a lot of money at one time, but also I was told how smart I was and how gifted I was and all of that nonsense. And, you know, if you're raising children, don't be telling them how awful they are. And don't be telling them how great they are. That accomplishes the same problem. It's evaluation. My wife taught me, Alice, taught me. She owned, directed, and taught at a pre-kindergarten Christian school for 40 years. She said, with children, when they do a little painting, you know, you don't go up and say, oh, that's wonderful, that's wonderful. What is it? Well, first of all, if you tell them it's wonderful, then they'll always want to do something that you think is wonderful. And then when you say, what is it? They think, why is she saying that? Look, I know what it is. It's pretty obvious. It's a wonderful drawing of such and such, but you know what it looks like. So you don't say anything. It's evaluating. Well, I said, well, then what do you say? You say, wasn't that fun doing that? Yeah. Oh, and you used a lot of red right there, didn't you? And then, but over here you had some blue. Uh-huh. Wow. You want to do another one later? Uh-huh. No evaluation at all. Just interest. Interest. Mental participation with the kid and what he's doing. No evaluation. None of your business. And that's different. We've been told to say good things to our children. So my parents told me how wonderful I was to the point that I knew it wasn't true. And I couldn't measure up to it. So I said, to hell with it. I'm not going to bother. I can't be as good as they're making me out to be. So I'm not going to bother. Besides, I'm special. I'm a musician. I do music, and nobody else around me can do it as well as I do. So I'm going to do that, and then I got one over on them. And I don't have to be great in all these areas because I'm great musically. Whew, boy, oh boy. I'm going to read a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Oh, yeah. The new has come. Man, I'm brand new, like a shiny penny. Clean. I'm clean. I'm clean. I'm not ashamed. I'm not hiding. I got nothing to hide. What you see is what you get. I'm as big a mess as you see. I'm as good as you see. I'm as bad as you see. I'm as boring as you see. I'm as insignificant as you see. I'm as awesome as you might be hoodwinked into thinking. So a new creation. And also I'm going to read Galatians 2, 17 through 20. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, in other words, try to keep the law, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. After you get through saying, wow, the only thing left to say is, thank you. Thank you. What an immeasurable gift immeasurably undeserved. And he did it because he wanted to. I don't know about any of you. You know about you. But I know that he died for me. And I can tell you he died for you. And you know it. I'm preaching to the choir. You know it. He died for each of us. None more than another. But I'll tell you something. He doesn't love me any more now than he did when I didn't give a damn. I ignored him. I was creating the world in my own image and making real headway on my way to hell. He came into my life uninvited. And thank God he enabled me to be willing to receive him and ask him to receive me, which he certainly did. Thank God. But, we not only relinquish the bad things in our lives, but we also occasionally need to relinquish innocent activities. For me, it was music. I gave up music for 10 years. The love of my life. The thing that I sacrificed my whole body to. The thing I gave my time to. The thing I looked to for joy, for integrity, for purity, for uplift, for inspiration. I gave it up. Why? Because those things belong to God. And you say, well, yeah, but you can still have music. No, I couldn't, because music was an idol. And people said, why aren't you using your music? I said, I can't. And if they push me, I tell them, because it's an idol. And when you get married, you give up going out with an old girlfriend. It's over. There's a commitment. You're not going to be single with a wife and carry on single living anymore. It's different. You got to die to some things and come alive to some things and relinquish some things and be rewarded with things. So I gave up music for 10 years because it was an idol. And one day at Finger Lakes CFO in New York, my friend Don Ross was there with me. He had been Johnny Mathis' piano accompanist for a while. And he was a good player. We had done a gig together. And we knew each other pretty well. So Don says, why don't we play some music for the folks? I said, well, I don't even have an instrument with me. He said, well, there's a girl here with an alto sax. Maybe she'd lend it to you. I said, well, okay, we'll go see. So I asked her, and she said yes, and I washed out the mouthpiece and tried to find a reed, and it was not the kind of mouthpiece I like or the kind of reed, but, I can adapt, and so it was acceptable. So I said, Don, give me a minute, and I'll make a list of tunes. So I made a list of tunes, and I showed them to him. And we ascertained the original key signatures that they were in. And then I don't even think we ran through it. I think we just had a talk through. And then we did it. And I entitled it Testimony Musicale. I'm going to do it for you as part of my last talk. And I've been doing it ever since. And it does reach people. But it's no longer an idol. It belongs to him, and I enjoy it. I wear it so easily now. There's no stress. There's no scratching to get to the top. No worrying about, is this good enough? Or doesn't matter. It's not about how well I'm doing it or how am I doing. It's about, here's a gift for you with all of my love from him through me and from my love to you also. And when I play, I'm always loving my audience. That's the way Tony Bennett was. I worked with Tony Bennett. He loves his audience. He doesn't just relate to them. He loves them. And so do I. So that will come later. But see, I had to give up music 10 years later. Why was I able to do it 10 years later? I have no idea, but I had the freedom. He took what I gave him, cleaned it up, sanctified it, and gave it back to me. And now it's used to bring glory to him, which is little enough for me to do. So I'm gonna read something to you to close, so I don't get too much overtime. And I don't think I have to comment here, because I'm going to read it. And if you want to reread it yourself, I have copies here, right here on about next to the lectern here. Please take one home and enjoy it. The title of the writing is "Whose Will?" After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." That's Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. On May 5th, 1974, our firstborn son Mark, who was then 13, fell from a 50-foot cliff and landed on his head on a rock. After initial examination and x-rays in Brattleboro, Vermont, he was rushed to Mary Hitchcock Hospital, Dartmouth Medical Center in Hanover, New Hampshire. During these long hours, Mark remained in coma. Dr. Ernest Sachs, head of neurosurgery, performed 4.5-hour surgery on Mark. Afterward, his report to us was that Mark was in the deepest stage of coma and had perhaps a 10% chance to live. Furthermore, Dr. Sachs couldn't say what quality of life Mark would have if he did live. In the intensive care waiting room, my wife Alice and I prayed silently with our pastor and priest, Bert Schlossberg. I learned later that both Alice and Bert had prayed for total recovery for Mark. But my prayer was different. I went into the secret place of the Most High. I had to do this first. And my prayer went like this: "Father, if you want to take Mark home to you, he's your son, and I want you to know that's all right with me. And Father, if you want to leave Mark here as a vegetable, he's your son, and that's all right with me. And Father, if you want to heal him completely, he's your son, and that's all right with me, and that's what I hope you'll do. So, dear Lord, please heal Mark completely through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, Lord." 2.5 months later, Mark gradually came out of the coma. After more months of recuperation, physical therapy, home tutoring, perseverance, love, and prayer, Mark returned to Scarsdale High School, and he graduated on time with a standing ovation. This summer he's working, this was written in 1979. This summer he's working in the supermarket, having completed his freshman year at Oral Roberts University. He went on to earn his degree there. The McCullough family thanks God for the prayers of the United Prayer Tower and for everyone everywhere who prayed and helped and gave. What then shall we say of prayer? Just this, that whatever you want God to bless, give it away to him. Then ask him for what you want. Then rest in his decision. So first, relinquishment. Second, request. Third, rest. Finally, remember this: prayer did not heal Mark. God healed Mark. Praise his holy name forever. May his will be done. Have a nice morning.